Would you please turn to Matthew, the second chapter, Matthew chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you that the title for today's sermon was to be God's Gifted Children. And as has been already indicated in our songs and prayer, events of within our nation of the past few days, it seems to me beg for a different tact, a different subject. I mean, after all, how could one talk about God's gifted children? How could one talk about children and not think about the recent events? So I want you to look with me in Matthew, the second chapter, and I want to talk to you for a few moments today about some things that I believe would be related to concerns and maybe some things that are being said or being thought about in view of the tragic events that that have occurred. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18, we'll read, and you'll notice them that this text immediately is being part of that, the story of the birth of Jesus and the events that transpired around that great event, but yet so tragic events that transpired in connection with the birth of the Lord. Verse 16 says that when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." As I said, these are words that intermingle such great and inconsolable grief that people experienced at this time with the most wonderful event, the most wonderful news that that mankind has ever received. But nonetheless, we see in this text the recognition of some facts that are declared in this text and these of description of these events, some facts that we see revealed time and again throughout our lives, and some facts that unfortunately have just so recently been revealed to us. And one of those facts is that there is evil in the world. I mean, this man Herod was a particularly evil man, as is revealed in the decisions that he made on this occasion. Story is told of Caesar Augustus that he quipped on one occasion about Herod, that because Herod had killed some of his own children, seeking to protect his throne and his position of authority, he felt some of his children were threats to him, so he killed them. And it led Caesar Augustus to make the quip that it was safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son. It was a bit of a play on words, but it was a statement that in many ways, again, just revealed the utter evilness of this man, Herod. Now, I want to say at the outset of this of what we're going to talk about this morning, that I have absolutely no understanding of whether the man who committed the terrible crime in Connecticut was mentally sick, not responsible for that. I have no understanding of that. I doubt that anybody here does as well. So, perhaps that will become clearer as time goes by. But I will tell you this, what he did was evil. The nature of the act was evil. And it just illustrates again that there is evil in this world. These verses that we've read in Matthew, the second chapter, also indicate that horrific actions can lead to just inconsolable grief and sorrow. This text that we've read makes an allusion to the passage that Brother West read for us here in our scripture reading from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Describes the great grief that mothers of Israel suffered as their children were carried off into captivity. And then when you come to the days of Jesus' birth, we see the scripture that Matthew alludes to that time of inconsolable sorrow back in the history of Israel, now related to the events that were transpiring surrounding the birth of Jesus. Evil exists. And the horrific actions of those who perform evil deeds will inevitably lead to deep, inconsolable grief. So that there is much suffering in this world. That's just another fact. The text also said, as we've read from Matthew chapter 2, that those who were grieving over the death of their children, and oh, by the way, I came across an interesting, ironic statement by one commentator describing these events taking place there in Bethlehem and in the environs around Bethlehem, made the observation that the population of Bethlehem was probably about 1,000 people, probably less than 1,000 people. And that given the demographics and all of that, the estimation that this commentator made was that there were probably about 20 children, the age that Herod was seeking to kill. And it's just an ironic parallel to being the exact number of children that were killed in Connecticut. But the fact is that as the description of this inconsolable grief being suffered by people there in Bethlehem, it's simply said that they suffered and they grieved because they were no more. Because their children were gone. They were no more. That is, they were no more for this life. Not that they were no more in that they ceased to exist, for they did not cease to exist. But they were no more for this life. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us very plainly that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. That we experience death once. It may be in the youth of our life. It may be in the old age of our life. But we experience death one time, and then the judgment. Reincarnation is simply a false hope. We have one life to live. And then we go beyond this life and we go to the next life. Somewhere today in eternity, the children of Bethlehem are with the children of Newtown. But it still leaves people in Newtown grieving over the loss of those who are no more, just as the people in Bethlehem grieved over the loss of those who were no more after Herod's deeds. It leaves the living to deal with the suffering, and it inevitably leads to the raising of questions. Questions about God. And I want to try to address some of those questions with you. I have no illusions of thinking that, I'm going to address all the questions. I'm going to answer all of the questions here in the space of just a few minutes. I know that's not going to be the case. But it seems to me that it would be well to try to address some of the questions, because there are people who genuinely are searching who want to understand why do things like this happen? Where is God? What role, what part does God have in any of these things, if any role? There are people genuinely trying to figure those things out. There are, I would say, perplexed believers trying to answer some of these questions. How do you go about trying to answer? Someone who is looking for these answers to these questions, someone who is genuinely searching, how do you go about, what do you say? How do you go about trying to answer? Sometimes, just with the sheer gravity of the grief that occurs on occasions such as this, sometimes those perplexed believers have their own faith shaken. And it's needful to answer questions, to try and bolster faith. But I'll tell you, there is also the fact that there are some not who are perplexed in their belief, some who are not necessarily genuinely searching for answers, but there are some, quite frankly, who are disingenuous critics. Some who look at events like this and say, okay, there you go, you know, that's just further evidence, that's further reason why I don't really want to have anything much to do with this God stuff. Some conclude, well, this just proves there is no God. These are non-believers who previously have shown no particular interest in God and in the things of God and knowing about God, who now have become what I would call pseudo-theologians. Now all of a sudden they're experts about God and whether he really exists or what his nature is, and they're explaining what God should have done. There are a lot of reasons, it seems to me, to give some attention to these questions. And I'll tell you, one of the questions that comes focuses on God's constitution. Now, when we talk about a constitution, generally we're talking about some legal document. But the word has a broader meaning than just some kind of a legal document. A constitution has to do with the structure, the composition, the makeup, or the nature of someone. We may say of a person that they have a weak constitution. We're saying that in their physical makeup, they're weak, they're sick, they're feeble in some way. But it's their constitution that we are describing. Well, these kinds of events a lot of times lead to people asking about God's constitution. What is God's nature? What is God's makeup? Well, the traditional Judeo-Christian view of God is that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving God. And indeed, those concepts of God's constitution come from Scripture. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 says, God is love. It doesn't say God is loving. Doesn't say God is lovable. God is love in his constitution, in his nature, in his makeup. He is the essence. He is the personification of love. And so other passages such as John chapter 3 and verse 16 are familiar to us that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Well, that's the nature of God. God is also described in Scripture as being powerful. He is strong. Psalms 111 and verse 6 says, he's made known to his people the power of his works. When you think about the many passages of Scripture that talk about God's power, his power to create, his strength to bring about the existence of all that is. Psalms 24 and verse 8 says, the Lord is strong and mighty. Okay, those are some of the things that we think of when we think about God's constitution. But then events happen, such as have recently happened, people begin to ask these questions, some genuinely searching, some a little perplexed about the way things are, some just taking occasion to convenience to make accusations and criticism. Some begin to say, well, maybe we've got this concept of God all wrong. And in order to describe or to explain why grief happens, why there is suffering, a fellow wrote a book a number of years ago. He's a Jewish rabbi, wrote a book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he talked about that Judeo-Christian belief about God and the nature of God and all. But then, in his effort to explain why there's suffering in the world, he said, in essence, and I'm summarizing this, he in essence says, well, maybe we've just got our concept of God all wrong. Perhaps God is not all loving. Suffering happens. Bad things happen to people because God, after all, doesn't love everybody. Well, of course, that's a notion that people generally will want to dismiss, and this rabbi dismissed that out of hand. But okay, God is all loving. Why does suffering happen in this world? And there is an all-loving God. Why doesn't he do something about it? It must be because he can't. And he is, in fact, after all, not an all-powerful God. And he can't do it something about the suffering that exists. And in essence, that's what that rabbi came to conclude, that God is limited in what he's able to do and what he's powerful enough to do or strong enough to do. And so people come to various conclusions. Because there is suffering, then that must mean there's no God to counteract it. It must mean that God doesn't love everybody. It must mean that God is, after all, not all-powerful. It seems to me these are some of the same kinds of issues that people have grappled with for you know, thousands and thousands of years. The book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. And Job grapples with this. His experience was to have suffering come upon him in his lifetime. Now people had an explanation for why he was suffering. His friends who came and sat with him for a period of time, they said nothing for a number of days, and then they ruined everything by opening their mouths, and they began to try to explain, well, why this is happening. Job wanted to know, why is it happening? And they began to try to explain, well, Job, people suffer because they sin. You're suffering, therefore you've sinned. You've done something wrong. And Job says, I don't know what I've done wrong. That may have even been Job's view of things before his experience. But now with this experience, he's beginning to say, well, I've just got to change. I know I haven't done anything to deserve this. Why is this happening? And his friends offered terrible advice to the point that he called them miserable comforters. Well, that's really what the book of Job is about to a great extent. And a lot of the questions that may be raised in situations like that, frankly, just don't get answered in the book of Job. But if you look in Job chapter 40 and verses 1 and 2, we see that the story is coming down to an end. And Job is coming to some pretty interesting conclusions in all of this. The Lord, verse 1 of chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Job's kind of getting put on the spot now. He's getting put into his place. He's been finding fault with God, as people are wont to do when they suffer and they try to figure out some answers to questions. They begin to put the blame on God. And so God wants Job to see the seriousness of this. Job answered the Lord, and we see that this seems to have sunk in to Job. He answers the Lord. He says in verse 4, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more." Job says, "I've said too much. I've been talking about things that I just don't know about." And that's what happens a lot of times. People begin to put the blame for things at God's feet when it doesn't belong there. Chapter 42 and verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted." Job's drawing a conclusion different from that Jewish rabbi about God's power and about God's abilities. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, I will speak, I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job says, "I've said too much, I've spoken about things I didn't understand." When he was talking about why God was to blame for a lot of these things, things I shouldn't have said. He said, in the times past, he says, I've heard about you. I was aware of you. I had knowledge about you. Now I understand you better. Now I'm coming to see things about you that I didn't appreciate before, and as a result, I retract some of the things that I've said, and I repent of those things. You see, questions arise in circumstances like this about God's constitution, and we need to be careful that we don't lay at God's feet the blame for things that don't belong there, and as a result, end up corrupting the accurate view, as best we can come to it, the accurate view of what God's nature is. I want to tell you, it's not within God's nature to have any way of approval or responsibility for the events that have recently transpired. But I want to tell you, there's a second thing that people a lot of times will begin to question. And that's questions about, well, God's role then in creating a world like this. And questions move from God's constitution to God's creation. Why is it that creation, as it exists now, exists in the form that it does? Why are we like we are? It's a lot like Isaiah, the 45th chapter, and then Paul quotes it in Romans, the 9th chapter. Talks about the clay asking of the potter, you know, "Why have you made me this way? Why are we like this?" You know, it's kind of like a potter making a clay pot. And then when he's finished having the clay pot, turn around and look at the potter and say, Why didn't you make me into a teapot? Why didn't you put a spout on me here? Why didn't you put a handle over here? Why didn't I have a top that was... And the creation all of a sudden becomes a quote-unquote expert on the way they ought to be. Why are we like we are? Why is creation like it is? Why is it a place where there is such things as such terrible events and such suffering? Why is it that there can be people like Herod who do the things that he would do? Well, that's where a lot of times those critics, those pseudo-theologians, begin to become more active. Why didn't God make it so that there isn't this kind of thing that goes on in the world? Well, He certainly could have, couldn't he? Couldn't God have made it so that you and I couldn't do anything wrong? We couldn't do anything harmful to others? We couldn't hurt others? We couldn't perpetrate such terrible acts upon other people? Couldn't God have made it so that everything in this creation was just so wonderful and perfect? Oh, wait a minute. He did that, didn't he? It was wonderful and perfect. It was what the critics oftentimes say, well, you know, why didn't God do this? Or why didn't the potter make us in a different and in a better way? Well, he did. Well, how did it get ruined? Did God ruin it? No. No, if you open your Bibles and you read, we ruined it. Why is it that it's not so perfect? It's because we ruined it. God gave us choice. You know, that's one of He gave us the ability to choose to do what He wanted. And we chose not to. First in Adam. But as Paul argues in Romans the 5th chapter and the 12th verse, you know, sin entered the world through one man. It was introduced into the world by the actions of one man. And death, Paul's talking about physical death in Romans 5, and death entered. Death was the consequence of that sin, that choice to sin. And death is passed on to all. Why? Because that first person sinned? No. Because all sin. As he affirms in the 3rd chapter, on the 23rd verse, all sin falls short of the glory of God. But couldn't God have made it so that wouldn't... he certainly could have. He could have made us into robots. And those critics who find fault with God, saying, well, why didn't God make it so that people were better and these kinds of things? You tell them sometime, well, He could have. He could have made you the little robot, a perfect little robot, who never did anything other than what He wanted, and you would not have the freedom to choose to live in the way that you're living. You want that? Is that the way you'd like for it to be? Well, most people would say, no, I don't want that. I want my freedom. I want my ability to choose. What we don't want is for the other fellow to have his ability to choose. But he does. He has that ability. And sometimes he chooses tragically. And as a result, other people suffer. Why does God, could the actions of these terrible actions of people be because of sickness? Yeah. Why does that kind of sickness exist in the world? Why isn't the world a better place, that perfect place? Again, I tell you, it was. And we ruined it. And what God has done and what He is doing is making it so that that can all be corrected. For people who choose to want to be better, to want to have a better life and a better experience. But people's questions move from God's constitution to God's creation. Why is it as it is? And finally, to God's consummation. Psalms 50 and verse 6 says, God Himself is judge. And then if you look over in the 98th Psalm and in the 9th verse, you find there where it is declared before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity, with fairness. God made the declaration in Hebrews 10 and verse 30 that vengeance is mine. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. When all is said and done, the consummation of all things, the bringing of fairness to, a righteousness to, and a justice to all things and all people is exactly what God has said he's going to do. If you turn back over to Job in the 42nd chapter, once again, remind you of those words that Job spoke. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. I tell you what folks need to be prepared for events, as best you can be prepared for those kinds of events. What folks need is a better vision of God. What folks need is to be able to see God better, more clearly. And in doing so, as best as we humans can, we can get through times like this. It's those who don't have a vision of God. As much as they may want to talk about God, as much as they may want to put the blame at the feet of God, as much as they may want to say, well, this is the way God should have done it, or that's the way that God should have done it. For all that they have to say about God, most of the time they've got no real concept of his constitution, of what makes him up. I just can't imagine what those parents, grandparents, friends are going through. And as was prayed a few moments ago, we can pray that they'll be able to get through these events, find some comfort from God. I do know this. That's the only place that they'll find any real comfort. And so sadly, many times, that's the last place that people look. Let that not be our case. In days to come, if terrible events come our way, or if sufferings of various kinds come our way, let's remember the constitution of our God and have confidence in him. If you're not a Christian, won't you become one today? Won't you give your obedience to God? Turn your life over to him. Put your well-being in his hands. There'll be no better place for you to do that. We pray that you will while we stand and sing together.